then to open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew and chapter 2 this morning. In a series I am entitling in these days before Christmas, Shepherds, Sages, and Seniors. We last Sunday took a look at the first of these three, the shepherds, in an overarching theme that I have entitled Celebrating the Savior. And we want to take a look at how each of these three elements of Christmas, these three personalities, these three groups of people celebrated Christmas, celebrated the Savior, and some things that we can learn from that. The last 20 years, I guess maybe 30 years now, one of the emphases in the evangelical church has been the emphasis of worship. Whatever that means, and we'll talk about that this morning. I've been in places where there's been criticism of the church on a Sunday morning, where they said the worship was lousy. Well, I'm not sure what that means. I guess we need to define the term, right? We've come Sunday mornings to the worship service. What is that about? For many, and even in the evangelical church today, what it has come to denote is, and I would quote, an emotional connection with the music. That's worship. An emotional connection with the music. We call this the worship team. And so it's very isolated in terms of our definition. Is that what it is? Perhaps partly. Perhaps a somewhat of a byproduct, but at its heart, that's a very non-helpful definition, I would suggest to you, of what real worship is. Well, this morning we encounter some individuals who I think will help us with what it means to worship. And I would suggest to you also, the term worship in our text is used three times, and I would also suggest to you, and I would have you observe, that there is no music here. No drummer boy, no choir, no angels, no instruments, no vocalists, but three times we talk about worship. Can you worship without singing? Okay, that's... So I'm setting the agenda. We sing lots of songs about worship. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. We have come into His house to call upon His name and worship Him. Some old contemporary worship songs. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Psalm 95. Come, now is the time to worship. And these are fitting songs. We do express our worship in song, not to suggest that we don't. And so we sing about that. Psalm 96:9 says that we are to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship. Last Sunday, we began in this look at celebrating the Savior with the idea of it being a time of praise. This is the shepherds came to praise the infant. But I would also suggest to you that praise and worship, although connected, are not necessarily the same thing. Praise is an outflow of worship. Worship is probably a broader category. And so this morning, shepherds, and this morning, sages, as they celebrate the Savior and worship him. Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' And listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it had come to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Excuse me. Christmas is a time for worship. Excuse me. I want to give you from this text this morning five aspects or five things as they relate to the topic of worship and the worship of that child. Five terms as they appear for us here. First of all, in order to worship, there needs to be, number one, realization. Realization. This speaks of the object of our worship. We need to know who it is we are worshiping. I find this rather, thank you, Kevin. What was your first clue?
Marcella looked at me.
Yo, Marcella looked at you. I find the idea of realization with respect to worship very apparent, or not apparent, at Thanksgiving. We have Thanksgiving Monday, and people meet with family and friends and have turkey or ham or whatever. But I always ask the question, who are they thanking? It's Thanksgiving, but it's kind of Mother Nature, some impersonal force. Gratitude needs to have an object. I need to be grateful to someone. And so it is with worship. Who is it that is being worshiped? Well, in this situation, the wise men help us with that. They talk about the object of our worship. For worship always involves an object. Well, the story begins with these wise men. If you go to the bottom of some of your Bibles in the notes, it says the Greek word is magi. Wise men from the east. These were, and I don't have time to get into all the background, but probably students of the stars, interested in dreams, astrology, probably the paranormal. Magi. The word magi, we use that, anyone can guess with respect to what word we derive from that. Magic. That's the origins of it, right? And so we get a little bit of an idea of this is the supernatural. These guys are interested in the supernatural kind of world and all things related. We don't know if these men were God-fearers or not. It doesn't really tell us anything about that. Obviously, they're on a search. They are looking for truth. Perhaps ancient philosophers seeking truth. They seem to be men of some social standing and significance. And as we do our studies, this is probably the case. We sang a song earlier about, it talks about the three men, or whatever. We don't know there were three. In fact, there probably weren't. We say there's three wise men because there's three gifts that they gave him. But probably this is a whole group of sages, of magi, with probably an entourage coming from, we'll talk about this in just a moment, coming from the east. This isn't like three guys walking across the desert in the postcard or in the Christmas card. That's probably not the way it is. If these were upstanding men, they would have had supplies, because this is a fairly long journey. They would have had servants. This is probably a group of 50 or 100 people coming. So that changes the Christmas card right there. It's a large, probably large entourage coming from the east. East probably, although it doesn't state, probably Babylonia, modern day Iran. These are the Babylonians, or with this heritage, Persians. Now, where do we encounter this territory in the Bible? I want to set a bit of the stage here as to why they may have appeared. I don't think this just comes out of nowhere. Ah, star, Jesus, no. Daniel, good. Remember the Israelites were taken into bondage under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And there was this exile, this deportation. And as was stated, Daniel was a key, one of these people who rises high in terms of his status in Babylon, in terms of leadership. And you can read his story back in the Old Testament. So this is the introduction of Judaism into Babylon. And so Daniel becomes part of this priestly class. And he would have been well recognized as one who has the power to interpret dreams. He would have been an interesting figure among these paranormal sages, as this man can interpret dreams and has the power to escape out of the lion's den and all things associated with it. So I don't think we should lose track of the fact that Daniel and the Israelites had been in Babylon some, 500-600 years previous when they were there. And there was still a large Jewish population in Babylon at this time. They didn't all go back. All right, so we've got a connection. It's a place of Jewish captivity. Still a large Jewish population living there at this time. Now, it does appear that these men are well acquainted with the Jewish belief. Right? Just look at what they say. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. So I'm not sure of their spiritual condition, but they're searching. They're aware of a Jewish king and a star associated with him. Now, where would they ever get that idea? Glad you asked. Turn back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. In the days of Moses and the wanderings through the wilderness. And verse 17, this is when they meet Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire who was hired to curse the Israelites, and he wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But he did give this prophecy in verse 17 of chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the head of the forehead of Moab and break down, and on it goes. And prophetically, this was seen as the messianic star. They took it literally, which is kind of interesting. There's probably more literal things in the Bible than we care to imagine. This is the star. Where would they have ever had this idea of a Jewish star? They seem to have are learned, well trained, familiar with the Jewish story, with the Jewish scriptures. And I find that really interesting that this witness of a man like Daniel and some of the Jews over 500 years previous has ongoing effect in terms of the Christmas story some 500 years later. Never think that maybe something you say or something you pass on, perhaps even to your grandchildren, doesn't have some lingering benefit down the road. These are the beneficiaries. The details I'm completely unaware of, but they seem to have some familiarity with the Jewish Messiah and a star associated with him. Note the title they give him, King of the Jews. They seem to believe that this one was coming. And I would remind us this morning that Jesus is the King, whether we recognize him or not. They do. They realize who he is. And again, as we relate that to worship, that realization is essential in terms of our worship experience. We don't worship our Lord if we don't realize that that baby was in fact the Messiah. That begins worship, that understanding of terms of his identity. In the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation, we find John bowing before the angel. The angel says, don't, you don't worship angels, you only worship God. But if it is God, we have an obligation to worship. Do we recognize that baby? Do we know who he is? I said this last week with respect to the angels and the shepherds, that this was an incarnation of God in human form. Very God of very gods, the catechisms teach us. He's king. Our problem is that we live in a democracy. Well, that's what they tell us. And we vote. If we don't like the leader, we vote him out and get somebody new. That's fairly recent in terms of its implementation, probably begun in England with the Magna Carta and that whole understanding of Western democracy, but for most of history, that's not the way it was. We have remnants of it in the West. Queen Elizabeth just passed away this year after 70 years of reign, but only a remnant of what that represented in the past, where the king or the queen had ultimate authority and reign. And if you objected, you'd probably lose your head for it. This is the king. Caesar was a king. You didn't mess with Caesar. We'll talk about one of his underlings, Herod, in just a moment. Jesus is not someone you vote on. It's a bit of a misnomer to say, will you make Jesus king? Jesus is king. The question isn't whether we make him king. The question is what we do with his kingship, whether we will bow before this king or raise our fist against this king. Excuse me, but it begins with a realization. Israel had waited for this coming king, for their ruler, the one who would sit eternally on the throne of David and whose kingdom will have no end, we are told, the one who would rule the world with a scepter. We don't vote on him. He has ultimate authority as the creator and sustainer of this world and your own life. It is interesting that on the cross there was a sign placed above him in three languages. Jesus, King of the Jews. And in fact, the irony is that it was exactly true. In 1 Timothy 1:17, he's called the King of Ages, immortal, the only God. In 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Revelation 17:14, he's the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Excuse me. And again, I ask you, do you realize who that baby is? Is he your king this morning? The King of Christmas. And have you come to worship him? That is enough, but I got another 20 minutes. Realization. The wise men realized who this baby was. Term number two, in terms of what it means to worship, first of all, is realization. Secondly, I would suggest to you abdication. Abdication. Now, what do you mean? Not everyone is pleased at the arrival of this king. Because there was another king. His name was Herod. Herod the Great. The irony is that Herod the Great would die within 2 years of this story. But he's very interested in preserving his kingship. Very different than the sages, as we will see. Herod is wealthy, politically gifted, loyal to Rome, an excellent administrator, and he is very clever. He is in power for many years, and you don't do that if you're not a strong leader. Someone said his famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, were admired even by his foes. Excuse me, I got to clear my throat. So he's prominent. Did some good things. But he was also a king who loved power and became paranoid with the fear of losing power. Herod, in order to maintain his authority, killed his close associates. He killed his favorite wife. He killed two of his sons. and ordered that on the day of his death, hundreds of Jewish leaders were to be executed so that the nation would mourn. Herod, excuse me this morning, I got a tickle right here. In one sense, he was a madman. Now, do you see that, why it says here in verse 3, when Herod the king heard that these sages were coming to worship the king of the Jews, he was troubled. Troubled. You gonna give me a mint here? You got a fisherman's friend. Thank you very much. It was fine this morning. Forgive me. Anyway, carrying on. Troubled. Greatly agitated. Of course. He's the king. It says further, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? I quote the proverb of the day. When Herod sneezed, all Jerusalem caught cold. What do they say? One mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Jerusalem. They didn't know what he might do. What did he do? You wonder why Jerusalem was troubled? Killed all the male babies under the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Jesus always upsets things. Your life, your family, he upsets things. Why? Because Herod wanted to be king. But you can't have two kings. You see, this king is not appreciated by everyone. For worship means the surrender of self. The laying aside of your kingship. The stepping down from your own personal throne. As one author said, Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. Matthew 10, just a few chapters later, Jesus discusses this issue when he says in verses 37 to 39, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Herod was not willing to abdicate. Worship requires realization, and it requires abdication. And as I said previous, in 2 years, he'd be dead. The joke almost was on him. What a tragedy. Abdication. Third qualification or need as we talk about worship, a third part of worship, jubilation. Jubilation. Herod calls his own wise men together, the religious leaders, to find out the birthplace of this Messiah. They told him. He's Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judea. The distance from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is the distance from here to Ladner. Not very far. Though they knew. How'd they know? Well, it said so in the scriptures. Micah 5:2. You Bethlehem, by no means are the least, for out of you will come the ruler to shepherd my people. What a great irony. I don't know if you catch that. The religious, Jewish religious leaders who were within a few kilometers of the Messiah that they had been hoping for and they knew everything about in the study of their scriptures, they didn't bother to go see. But the sages who came hundreds of miles to see him, to find him. Their Messiah was under their nose. So sad. You see, knowledge is no guarantee of spiritual wisdom. A lot of people who have PhDs in Bible who aren't born again. This needs to touch not just the mind. It needs to touch the mind, but also the heart, the soul. The will. Well, they go, these wise men. Interestingly, Herod says, "You go and find him, and then I'm going to worship him too." Sure. But they go. They follow the star until it comes to rest over the place where the child was. This is no comet. Again, I think as the angels experience the glory of God, I think this is again another manifestation of the glory of God, the star, the shining light. The reason I don't think it's a comet is because this thing stops and then it moves again over top of the stable. Comets don't do this. It's not some natural phenomenon. So what do? When they get there? Verse 10. First, when they saw the star, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The anticipation of seeing Jesus brought great joy to their hearts. They weren't all that excited about seeing Herod, but Jesus, the King of the Jews. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Someone translated that, they were deliriously happy. The star! The star is the star! It's his star! One author said, they knew they would soon be in the presence of the King. Imagine being there, and you're getting closer to the King, God in human form. I'm not sure they understood everything about what this was. We sing or have sung in the past, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, no more crying there. We are going to see the King. Are you excited to see the King? I want to do this first, right? I don't think we have any idea. What a wonderful thing to know you're going to see the King. Well, we're not unlike the wise men. What do they say? Wise men still seek him? Wise men still look forward to seeing him. this past week, or I guess Marcella will be okay if I say this, her best friend growing up passed away. But she is in the presence of the King. You never know. It's sad, but she has seen him. And Christmas, many of us have lost. They're in the presence of the King. That's Christmas. They looked forward to it. Tess, I saw a post this yesterday about your mom. She's seen the King. And yet there is a certain difficulty in parting, but one day it will be for each of us to go into the presence of the King. You look forward to seeing him? The world cannot know the joy of believers at Christmas. There's no better place to be than with fellow believers singing the songs and hearing the stories of Christmas, of coming into the presence of the King. Anticipating the door he has opened for us. Realization, abdication, jubilation, veneration. Veneration. And going into the house, verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. We find worship very often associated in the scriptures, if not just about all the time, with the position of our bodies. Worship is an attitude. The word in the Greek language means to bow before. It's a word used of a dog licking the hand of his master. Worship. To fall flat on the face before, which is the Old Testament Hebrew word shakah, to stoop before. This child is to be bowed before, is what the wise men did. To pay homage. In Revelation chapter 5, it says that this child, Jesus, is the creator of all things. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, let all God's angels worship him. That's why the Hallelujah chorus is so fitting. We stand and worship him. John Stott said, nobody can call himself a Christian who does not worship Jesus. To worship him if he is not God is idolatry. To withhold worship from him if he is apostasy. It's only fitting. Not just, you know, we can say we're worshiping and we sing some songs, but our hearts and our minds sometimes can be far away from what we're singing. It's a useful expression. It is a delightful expression, but it's more than that. It is the surrender of self before. It's all the previous things wrapped up in one. What does it mean to worship? It means to fall in humble reverence before Him in our hearts, declaring His worth, power, majesty, and supremacy in our lives. Worship. He is King and He is Lord, and there are no rivals. He is God. And as I read out earlier out of Philippians, it is this God who humbled Himself to come and to live among man. But we bow before Him because we realize who He is. Veneration. Sometimes silence is enough. Or there's nothing really left to say except to bow. Flat on your face. Term number five. Presentation. Presentation. Is there more? Yes. Final thing. Then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they're warned not to go back to Herod, and they went back home. Opened their what? Their leftovers. They opened their treasures. The best of what they had, their valuables. This is true offering. So when we worship, we don't only bow, we act. We give of ourselves back the best of what we have to the King. Three gifts. You may have known this in the past, but for a reminder, gold, gift for royalty, frankincense. Frankincense was used by priests in the Old Testament as a fragrant offering to God, and myrrh. The substance you would use in embalming. It's a passion element for burial. And if we put the three together, although probably unknown to themselves, what they did is present gifts fitting of the one to whom they were given. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for a prophet. These three offices: prophet, priest, and king. For He would die for His people, He would intercede for His people, and He would rule His people. What do we offer Him today? And the answer for a king is nothing short of our best. Excuse me. When I was a little boy, one of my earliest memories was being at my grandparents' house. And they had this long console of a stereo. It was furniture. Now my stereo fits in my pocket. Anyway, and they had this footstool thing, was called a Hocker in German. At least that's what we called it. I must have been 4 or 5. And my grandma used to tell me this story. She said, and I remember it, and I would get on the stool, and I wanted her to put on a record. I loved that song. It's the day of the LP, remember? You have to put them on a record player and spin them. The record was first made in 1958. I think it was probably an original copy because this would have been in the early 60s. By the Harry Simeon Chorale. And the song was called The Little Drummer Boy. And I got on the haka and I would conduct. Come, they told me. Pa-ra-pa-pum-pum, right? I won't sing it. A newborn king. See, pa-ra-pa-pum-pum. What? Our finest gifts we bring. Pa-ra-pa-pum-pum. And the story goes on about the drummer boy who has nothing to give except playing his drum. And then it says, I played my drum for him. Pa-ra-pa-pum-pum. I played my best for him. Pa-ra-pa-pum-pum. Do you play your best for the king? That's worship. That's Christmas. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this story. Thank you that you gave the greatest gift, and it is only fitting that we give of ourselves back to the King who purchased us. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for this story and for the blessing it has been to millions of people since. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude with one song this morning. Let's stand as we sing Christmas Offering.